this is not my planned introduction, but I wonder, I was thinking while Alan was speaking there, and he prayed that our hearts might be moved and so on. But, and I wonder whether when we come before the Word of God, when you came to church this morning, I wonder if you thought to yourself, I wonder how I'm going to be changed this morning. Or I'm just going to church and it'll be like every other Sunday. Or I wonder whether you came expectantly to hear God speaking to you and to change you in some way. Because that's what the Word of God is designed to do, to change us and to thrill us in some way. So let's come to the Word. If you have your Bible handy, then we're in Luke 15. We looked at this about a month ago, and we're looking at it this morning, and this afternoon we're looking at a thrilling aspect of this. I'm not going to say it's a thrilling sermon, but it will be a thrilling passage. So please, if you can, come along. Just something a little bit different as well this afternoon. I don't imagine you've heard of Mr. Gang Tang. We got a picture of him. He's on the left up there, and the little boy, the baby and little boy there, that's his son, who is called Guo Zhen. Okay. For some reason, they both have the same first name, so Mr. Gang Tang, we know him, and Guo Zhen. And in 1997, when his son was 2 years and 5 months old, he was abducted outside of his house. It was apparently quite common, abductions, because China had this one-child law, and of course, boys were premium property. So you could buy them, you could steal them and sell them, and to maybe couples who were rich and didn't have children or only had daughters. And so I don't know what you would do in that situation, but we've got some small grandchildren, and you know, just the thought of somebody stealing them is a horrendous thought. However, Mr. Gang Tang, he was 27 years old, immediately quit his job. He had no income apart from his job. He quit his job and he started to search for his son. And here he is. He bought a motorcycle. He got some flags on the back and some flyers. And he basically covered over 300,000 miles across China on a motorcycle searching for his son. He had no money. He battled highway robbers who tried to rob him of the small amount of money he had. He slept under bridges, and when the money ran out, he had to beg. After 24 years of searching, he found his son, now a 26-year-old teacher living in central China. And here's some pictures from Chinese TV of the when they reunited. And you can see there's tears, there's mum, there's dad, and there's the son. And it's an amazing story. And there are many more stories like it. There was another story I read of another Chinese man who actually got a job when his son disappeared. He was working a market. He turned around, his son, who was 3, I think, disappeared, and he got a job as a taxi man. And he printed flyers. So everybody who got in his taxi got a flyer and were looked out for his son. And again, after something like 25 years, he found his son, this time married with a family. And this is, you type it into Google this afternoon, Chinese children lost and reunited. It's quite emotional stuff. And I'm sure Chinese TV probably has some programs on it, tearjerker programs that they have. But as I was looking at that story last night, I thought, this is love in action. This is love in action. And this morning, we're in the parable of the prodigal son. I've been looking at this now for about a couple of months, and one famous writer said it's the greatest short story ever told. But as you start to read this story, you realise the richness of the love that is shown in here. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the father, particularly looking at the father. We looked at the sons a little while back, and we're looking at the father. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the true elder brother. The true elder brother, not the elder brother here, but the true elder brother. So do come along if you can. However, this morning we're looking at love in action, the father who had 2 sons. Let me just remind you of these these 2 sons. The younger son, Well, you read all about him. Sue read the passage for us. And the younger son believed that if only he could get away from the farm, from the restrictions in the farm, living under his father's house, and he could have the money, he could be free. He could be himself. He could self-fulfill. He could have enlightenment outside of his home. He would go to the far country and he could live, and that would make him happy. Make him happy. However he wanted to do that, he could be happy. No restrictions. He could get rid of conscience. There was no father to be looking over his shoulder. No rules. He could live. Make up his own rules. If only he could get his hands on the money. He had a third, by the way. The younger son had a third. The older son had two-thirds. That's the way Jewish law, family law worked. But a third was a lot. The father had to sell the property, which, of course, was for the Jew, an inheritance from God, not just a few barns. But this was something quite significant. And the father had to mortgage that, perhaps, to get the money. But how long this younger son had fantasized about the far country, we don't know. But it must have been some time. It must have been like a heartbeat, pounding, getting louder and louder. And eventually, he could stand it no longer, and he breaks the news to his father, devastating news. And he says, "Father, I'm off. I want the money." And how that must have wounded the father, to know that his son valued his money, but not him. And worse, that he was going to lose his youngest son, the baby of the family. What a thing that would be. But then we turn the spotlight, remember, onto the older son. And the older son, he seemed like a goody guy, didn't he? Because he kept all the rules. He worked on the farm. He did his best. He never did wild parties, never went into excursions into the far country. He didn't do any of that stuff. He was a good guy. But of course, Jesus likens the Pharisees to him. Because he cared very little about his father and his brother. And, okay, he was dutiful. Yeah, he kept the rules. But he was as far away from his father as his younger brother. And you see that in his attitude when the son comes back, the prodigal comes back, and they throw a big party and this joy. And you see him outside. And he says, "How dare you act like that? That's not how you should act." You see what he's doing? He's superimposing on his father his own standards. And we saw that these two sons represent people in every age. Jesus told this story to the sinners on his left and the Pharisees on his right. The worst and the best. But it was a story to them. And it's a story that is relevant for us today. We see that some sin against God by taking his gifts of life, health, opportunity, pleasure. God has given us these wonderful gifts, but they reject him. God's gifts will make us happy, but God won't make us happy. So let's get rid of God and just have his gifts. You see, that's how people live. And we look at the world around us. You've got to turn on your TV, you know, 7:30 at night, and you just see that. The adverts for some of the programs. You say, well, here we are. Here are people using all the pleasures that God has given them, but rejecting the Father. But others sin against God by thinking God owes them a favor if they keep his rules. If they go to church, if they're religious, if they live a decent life, if they don't go into the far country and engage in reckless living. And they think that if they do that, they will earn God's acceptance. Oh, how wrong they are. You cannot earn God's acceptance. We know that. The Bible teaches it. Jesus taught this. But what did they do? They were angry when the Son of God eats with sinners. That's the starting point, you see, for this parable. He eats with sinners. And Jesus said, God loves sinners. He invites them to his gospel feast. But they went, that's wrong. That's not the God that we serve. You see what they'd done? They changed God into their own image. And in thousands of churches across this land and across this world, there are people who say they worship God, but they have created a God of their own liking. A God that will accept them for their good works. And then there is a sense where, and I think Jesus tells this in this story, that the older brothers are in a far worse state than the younger brother. The younger brother knew he was a sinner. He knew he was in deep distress. He knew what he'd done. The older brothers, they thought they were okay. You see, Jesus talked about the sheep and the farmer, didn't he? And he says about joy in heaven over, you know, one sinner than the 99 who need their repentance. They didn't think they needed it. However, we are going to turn the spotlight on the Father. So that's the sort of what we did before a month ago. Now we're looking at the Father. And I've got 3 points from this. And the first one is that the Father, God the Father, is the one who takes the initiative. He takes the first step in salvation. And I think this is really important. Really important. We've kind of lost, I think, a little bit there. We think, sometimes, and it's often preached, turn on the radio on a Sunday morning, listen to some of the sermons, even ones from sort of gospel churches, and it's all about what you do, what we do, but rarely about what God has done. So God takes the first step in salvation. You notice in the passage that he goes out to both. Look at verse 20 in Luke chapter 15. Everything is from Luke chapter 15. And he arose and came to his father. So that the prodigal starts to make his long journey back. And then it says this: but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, ran and embraced him and kissed him, showered him in kisses, is the kind of the implication. Fell on his neck, I think one of the versions says there, and kissed him. Look at that picture we had with the Chinese gentleman, whose name is Mr. Gang Tang, that was his name. So here's a question: did the father happen to be out just checking his gates or his sheep or his, you know, barn or something one day, and he just happened to look across the horizon and say, oh, look, it's my son? I don't think so. You kind of, the picture you get here is that he was constantly looking for him. You know, did he go onto the hill, look in the valley? It was the road, that was the only road into town maybe. And every day he looked, strained his aging eyes on the horizon to see whether his son was coming back. And then one day he sees a ragged, broken figure. Remember, this is a son who's been starving. This is a son who's lost everything. Rags, he probably sold his fine clothes. He hasn't eaten. So he's a weak, pathetic creature. And his son sees him. And what does the father do? Well, I'll tell you what the Pharisees would have done. They would have said to the father, okay, we accept that he's your son, but you let him come and knock on the door. And you just stay inside and let him beat the door. And let him stew, and eventually maybe show him a barn for the night. And maybe over a period of time, he can work his way back. But he doesn't get any inheritance. That's what the Pharisees would have said. That's how they treated these sinners that were on Jesus's, listening to Jesus. But this father doesn't do this. And I want you to try to imagine, with the mindset of the Pharisees, that their God was holy, and he couldn't have anything to do with sinners. Couldn't even show them mercy, because they were it was like going and touching lepers or dead bodies. It was the cleanliness laws were very strict. I want you to imagine with the mindset of the Pharisees, how this must have been shocking to them when Jesus told this story. The father ran. The father ran. Now, this was an upstanding property owner. This was a man who had servants. He employed people from the village. This was no sort of, you know, one-man sort of show. This was a man who had property and standing. He was probably on the local council. And everyone looked up to him, perhaps. But here, this dignified, mature man hitches up his robe, probably tucks it into his belt, because that's apparently what they did, and with his knobbly knees and his arthritis, he runs down the hill. He goes out to his father, to his son on the way back. That's reckless, isn't it? That's reckless. That's prodigal enough. But look at the older brother in verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. What's going on? We don't normally have dancing and music in the house? What's going on? And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And then we read this. He was angry and refused to go in. Well, what would you have done? Leave him out there. Leave him to stew. Leave him in his self-righteousness. Maybe he'll come round, but just leave him out there. If he doesn't want to join in the celebrations, the joy of the family being united, then leave him there. But notice what the father does. His father, verse 28, came out and pleaded with him, or entreated him, whichever word you want there. In both cases, this father takes the initiative. He doesn't wait for the sons to go through some process of putting their lives in order. He doesn't wait for them to become better sons and feel sorry for the way they've treated him. He takes the initiative. And this is, if you take one thing away today, I want you to take this away, that God takes the first step in salvation. I wonder, if you're a Christian here, and I guess most people here would put their hands up and say they're a Christian, they've been born again, they've trusted Jesus Christ to take away their sins through what he's done on the cross. I wonder whether you've ever thought about God taking the first steps. If you think of becoming a Christian, we often think of being born again. That's the picture that John chapter 3, Jesus, when he meets Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. So this idea of the salvation, of being converted to become a Christian, the analogy that Jesus uses is superb, isn't it? It's a birth. Now, can you imagine somebody has a brand new baby. You go out for coffee and there's somebody with a brand new baby. And you say, oh, I love your baby. What a lovely baby. They said, yeah, it was such a surprise. I didn't know anything about it. And then one morning, there it was. It just kind of popped out. You go, really? You didn't know? That doesn't happen. Well, I don't think it happens very often. You know, because everyone knows there's a process. So if I asked you a question this morning, when does human life begin? It's an interactive bit, by the way. So, when does it begin? Does it begin when the baby is born? And it coughs out all that sort of gunk and cries and everybody goes, oh, crying baby. It's the happiest sound, isn't it? For the first time they cry. The rest of this, it's not so happy years after, is it? But, yeah? It's the answer you're going to shout out, isn't it? It's conception. Surely. That's when it starts. So, if we take the analogy of human birth, where does conversion start? It starts at conception. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter writes this. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, the seed, you see, the conception seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding work of God. How did you become a Christian? Because you were brighter than the others? Because you grasped it? Because you went, oh, do you know, I finally got it now? Because you were bright? Because you read your Bible? Because you went to church and listened to sermons? Well, okay, some of those things might have been involved, but you became a Christian because God put his conceiving seed in you. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, created that seed, and thereby a process grew. Process took place. And finally, you were born again, just like the child. So when you see the expectant's mum walking around with their big tummies, think of that as the picture. God puts his seed, and then the baby is born. You are saved. Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. You see, life begins when God takes the first step. And of course, once this has happened, a person is awakened to their spiritual need. And then they're awakened to their sin and convicted of this. Look at the younger son in the far country. God sends a famine. And this is preparing the way for him to see his need. But you see, he still is proud and resisting because he still thinks he can solve his own problems. He goes and gets a job feeding pigs. He said, I'm not going back. I can sort this out myself. And I don't know about you, but when God started to work in your life, did he not start to create a sort of need in you when you realize there was something wrong? This is what happened. But you still think you can sort it out. And then you become convicted of your sin. In verse 15 of Luke 15, it says, when he came to himself. And literally, that means when he woke up. When he woke up. And this is the effect of God. And so he creates this need in this young son. And then he makes him realize his sin. Verse 8, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, which is against God, and against you. Your salvation did not start when you made a decision to follow Jesus. It started way before then. God takes the first step. But there's something else I just want to throw you with very quickly, is that in Ephesians, we looked at earlier, if we go back to Ephesians 1:4, we read these wonderful words. He chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. So not only did God take the first step in putting his seed in you, but he chose you before the world existed. That is what the Bible says. I can't begin to understand it, because I can't imagine there was a time before time and space and matter. But in God's mind, he knew you'd be sitting here this morning. He knew that you'd be forgiven. And he also knew if there's someone here who's not yet forgiven. He knew that you'd be hearing the word of God about the Father who loves sinners. Well, moving on quickly, God is a Father who takes the first step. Secondly, he's a Father who delights in his children. I wonder if you were asked the question, where in the world is the place with the most joy and noise and celebration? You might tell me that there's one of those big Indian weddings where the average number of guests is something like, I think it was, 500 people is the average size of an Indian wedding. Wow, amazing, isn't it? Imagine that. And it goes on for days. Okay? Or you might say to me, well, I think it'd be something like, the person who's just won the maximum 240 million euros. on the lottery, they'd be dancing for joy. That would be the place where the most joy would occur. But I tell you from this chapter that the place where the most joy is in heaven. If we could peel back sort of time and space and this world, and we could sort of glimpse into heaven, what would you see? Ethereal spirits floating around in a kind of mist? Kind of dull place where people are sort of bored and thinking, this is going to go on forever. No, you would find a place so full of joy. You just want to go. You'd want to give up everything. And how do I know that? Because if you read those first two parables, what did Jesus say? He said, there was the man with the sheep, and he brings the sheep back, doesn't he? The one sheep, remember 99? You've already got 99. Why in search for the one? But he goes after the one. And Jesus said in verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then there was the woman who lost that special coin. It wasn't just a 50p coin. It was something very, very special and to her. And it says when she found it, she called all her friends and her neighbors, and she rejoiced. And then Jesus said, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you know, there was something on the radio this morning. It was a service, actually, from somewhere in Wales, I think it was. And the preacher made a claim that the Church of Jesus Christ is growing more now in the world than ever before in human history. Now, that may be because there are more people. So let's imagine now that in this sermon, the hour or so we spent together, there's been 100 people around the world saved. That doesn't seem unreasonable when we're told in Revelation that the number of people who will be saved is a number that cannot be calculated. So let's imagine there's 100. Can you imagine the celebrations, the continuous celebrations and joy in heaven? Wow. And we're here on earth. Don't you want to be there? The greatest party on earth. Before the angels, before God. What joy. Christianity is not some dull, boring thing. You have to grit your teeth and get yourself through. This is meant to be the most joyous life on earth. Oh, give me that joy, Lord. I want that joy. I don't have that joy, but give it to me. Just give me a foretaste of what it's going to be like. Let me be prepared now. There's more joy. God takes delight in his children. He throws a feast. There's a party. And then thirdly, God is a father who gives great blessings to his children. Last time we looked at this parable, I asked the question, what is the difference between mercy and grace? And I quoted one writer, which I thought was a brilliant quote, but I've since thought that it's a bit of a shortfall quote. The answer that this writer gave was, mercy received the wayward son, grace gave a feast. I kind of like that, but it falls short. It falls short. Because what do we find here? He puts the best robe on him. He puts a ring on his hand. What is this? This is assurance. This is my son. His inheritance has been restored. He covers his sons in kisses. He brings him back into the home. And as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking that the party was the big thing here. The rings and the robe and the party and the feast. But the more I look at this passage, I realise that the blessing was home. The blessing was home. One writer says that we are living in a world that does not fit our deepest longings. We live in a famine and we are starving spiritually. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, God provided a home where his people could love him and be with him in perfect harmony, a perfect place. But sin has destroyed that, and mankind has been wandering the earth seeking a home. Where is our home? Pleasure, building things, you know, the Tower of Babel, all these things man has been pursuing, building kingdoms, gaining riches. You know, I've bought a field, and you know, all of that. And man is trying to find home. The younger son went to the far country because he thought that would be a home for him. But we realise that as we start to look at the Bible, God offers us a home. And when we say a home, we don't mean a house. We mean a home, a family. We mean a father who's going to love us and protect us and provide for us. Brothers and sisters who are going to love us and care for us and pray for us. And the father gives these blessings to his children. If you crave a home, if you are still wandering, if you are without a home, you're not satisfied, your soul is not satisfied with what this world with time and space can give you, then Jesus says, come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, you outcasts, come in and I will give you rest. I will give you a home, rest for your souls, somewhere you belong, which will go on beyond this world. But before we do and tie in with our family talk, just look at the table of blessings. The feast was set and they're all there. The older son hasn't come in. Everyone else is there, including the servants. It's laid out. And of course, the Bible likens the feast to his kingdom, to his family. And if you're a member of God's family, you are sat at the greatest banqueting feast. This is not something to wait for in heaven. There is, for sure, a great marriage supper of the Lamb. But the gospel invites you to a feast. And you say, let's look at the table. What's on the table? Because I think that many Christians, including me, we are living at the food bank. We're living on a restrictive diet. We're living on dry bread. But Jesus says, this is what you have. Isaiah saw this far off. Isaiah looked into the future. You know, 800 years before Christ, he looked and he saw this in Isaiah 25. And he said this, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the church. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And as you look at the table, what do you see? There's a plate full of forgiveness. There's a plateau of peace with God. There's justification. There's the Holy Spirit living within you. There's protection. There's all the resources of heaven on your side. There's mercy and grace and truth. The God who controls every atom in the whole universe is working all circumstances to your good and his glory. That's on the table before you. And we could go on. We could spend another hour describing what's on the table. When you go home and have your meal, I'm sure it would be a nice meal. But it's a pauper's meal compared to what you'll receive, what you have received. So my friend, do not hold back. Do not diet on this table. Do not diet. Do not live like the tramp who's got the winning lottery ticket in his inside pocket but doesn't know it. Or the son of the billionaire who doesn't realise that everything his father has is his. God has given it to you. There's a wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. And it says this. It's quite old-fashioned language, but this is superb. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. The hill of Zion, the church, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. So my friends, God is a father who's taken the first step. He always takes the first step. Even the faith that you exercised was a gift from God. Will you not thank him for that? So if you're doubting this morning, if you're doubting that you're not good enough, you're a Christian, you trusted Christ, but you're not good enough, you never make it, God must be really displeased with you, you'll never get there, think again. Think of that son. He didn't have time to repent. He didn't have time to put it all right, did he? He couldn't pay back. He could never pay back. But God received him. God took the first step and brought him in. God kissed him. It's a bit of an emotional... God kissing us? God loves us so much. He welcomes us back. He lays the table before us. He loves us. He creates great delight. Our pastor is very keen on quoting an Old Testament verse where God sings over us, says, and this is the gospel this morning. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who's taken the first step. In eternity past, he chose you. And today, he lays his table. He says, will you enjoy him? Will you go away and enjoy? This coming week, will you enjoy the gospel feast? And will you tell others about it? In our family talk, the servants were told to go out into the highways and byways. The friends didn't want to come. They were the Pharisees, weren't they? But they went out and they told the most unlikely characters. And you're there next week thinking, well, I'm sure I can't tell them because they'll never believe it. They're not really a fit person to have the gospel. These are the people in the highways and byways. Go and tell them. Go and tell them that the Father in heaven takes the first step, has offered them love by offering his son, has laid a table, and they don't have to pay. Tell them to come. Urge them to come. Compel them to come in. Okay, they may think you're completely a crackpot. But when you think that, just peel back. Just peel back, if you could, and look into heaven and see the joy. Any being ashamed of the gospel, embarrassment, will fade away when you see that. Don't you just want that joy and celebration? We like to have songs and hymns in our church and we try to sing with joy. But it won't compare to that.